All right, I'd like to ask you to turn to Matthew chapter 5, and we're going to look at two verses today that continue to build sort of a framework of how we are looking to deal with the issue of anger. All right, so Matthew chapter 5, verses 21 and 22. You have heard that the ancients were told, "You shall not murder, and whoever murders shall be guilty before the court." But I say to you that everyone who is angry with his brother shall be guilty before the court. And whoever says to his brother, Raca, shall be guilty before the Sanhedrin. And whoever says, you fool, shall be guilty enough to go into the fiery hell. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we come to you today knowing that we are but broken, sinful people who desperately need your grace and mercy. As we are revealed day to day for the sinners that we are in our heart motivations, our thoughts, our words, and our deeds, we recognize that our sinfulness only highlights all the more the great reality that you are the holy God, the righteous God, the just God, the judge of all mankind, and that your character is the basis for which our morality is defined and measured. So it's not because we are so good or so bad in reference to those around us, but we are good or bad depending on how your character defines what is good and what is bad. Help us this morning, as we have sung, to have a greater glimpse of your glory. Reveal your glory to us that we might hear with ears that hear, that we might see with our eyes, but most of all, help us to comprehend and understand your truth so that it would change us, that it would transform us, that we would become more like your Son, Jesus Christ, that we would imitate his character, that we would walk as he walked, that we would speak as he spoke, that we would live as he lived in perfect submission to your will, because his obedience was born out of his love for you. May you convict us this morning of the fact that our sinfulness grieves you, and yet you show your long-suffering patience and kindness that would draw us to repentance. So this morning, may we all come before you on humble knees, repenting and confessing our sin to you, agreeing with what you already know, that we are sinners who are in need of forgiveness, that we are those who need to be restored and reconciled with you, and that it is only because of what our precious Savior has done for us in dying on the cross for our sins and in rising again and showing that he is indeed Lord over our lives. We confess that the sin of anger is one that we often commit, and we do not treat it seriously because in our self-righteousness we think that we are not that bad because we have not committed physical murder. As we listen to the words of Jesus this morning, may you bring the conviction that comes when the truth would pierce our hearts to expose that the anger in our hearts is desperately wicked and is really at the heart of even being a murderer, that we must confess the sin of anger before you and then seek the wisdom from above that would teach us and lead us in the way of your righteousness, so the fruit of true righteousness will be sown in peace, because we are called to make peace in light of who you are. We thank you that you have brought us together this morning so that we would worship you and draw near to you together as a church family. Unite us and make us one so that together we would bring you the honor and praise that would glorify you. In the precious name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. Driving in LA is one of the big challenges in life. Now, of course, driving anywhere else is going to be maybe similar, but there's something very particular about LA. And it's one of those things that does not discriminate between men and women. Both men and women struggle with anger when they drive. Now, we all know it's because there are terrible drivers out there. Not me. Them. I am the perfect driver. I obey all traffic rules. I stay in the appropriate lane as to help the flow of traffic. I use my blinkers when I need to change lanes. I never make any sudden moves because of some last minute realization that the exit is coming up and I got to get there in 2 seconds. I never cut anyone off. I'm always willing to let people in, even when there's traffic, even if it sets me back one car length. But woe to the one who catches me on a bad day. I'm late for work. I'm in a rush. Do not get in my way. I'm late to drop off my kids to school. I'm pressed for time. Don't make my commute any longer. Hey, Tesla, you think you own the road just because you're an electric car? Hey, old grandpa, why are you driving so slow? Go back to your nursing home. Just stay in bed. Hey, you teenager, there's a reason your insurance rates are so high. Get off the road. You idiot. You cut me off. How dare you? You beep, 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 beep. You're the reason I have road rage. I'm going to run you off the road. Now, I don't know if any of that resonates with you. Does any of it sound maybe familiar? Or maybe you're the kind of driver that looks all nice on the outside, but it's all inside. Right? You would never verbalize those kind of thoughts or words so someone could hear, but you say it inside. In fact, if someone was with you in the car, for sure you would be careful not to say certain things. I mean, I think that's been the challenge growing up when I would drive my kids to school. Even this week, I was tested. Someone would not let me into the line for school. And I saw that they saw me. I had my blinkers on. I was like trying to look nice. They just stared ahead. They deliberately ignored me and just sped through. And I remember Olivia was with me and I said, I spoke to that person. I said, I'm not going to get angry. And so you're lucky today. And that's because I've been reading my anger devotional. And there's something about reading that you're just like, ah, you know, you're being tested. How do you respond? So maybe you won't say it, but maybe your facial expressions will say it. Right? Now you hear the word road rage. I mean, that's a real thing, right? And sadly, you hear that road rage will lead to some people not only screaming angry words and curses, but they will even get physically violent. They will even run another car off the road. They will even come out of their car, take a gun and shoot someone, all because maybe they got cut off. There are terrible stories of drivers who in a rage will do unthinkable things. Now, some of us might say, well, I haven't actually done that, so I'm okay. I'm not that bad. Well, Jesus kind of addresses that issue. Looking at Matthew 5, Jesus is, as he is giving this Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 5 through 7, those three chapters are the longest sermon that's recorded in scripture of what Jesus shared. Imagine Jesus coming up to you and say, you murderer. And you might say, Jesus, that's a little harsh. I'm not a murderer. How could you say that? Well, think about it. Who's speaking to you right now? Jesus. He's not saying this carelessly. He's not saying this just for the sake of being emphatic emotionally. He's addressing a real issue. Just like last week when God asked Cain, why are you angry? We don't see Cain giving an answer, but what Cain should have considered is, consider who is asking you the question. God is asking you, why are you angry? Do you see who's talking to you? Are you going to be so flippant in your response without considering who it is that's talking to you? And when God asked Jonah, Do you have good reason to be angry? Again, Jonah, do you realize who you're talking to? And even when Jonah responds the second time to the question, he says, yes, I have a good reason to be angry. God had every good reason to strike him down right there. Right there. I mean, how could you? You know, for those of us who are parents, imagine your little three-year-old. They're throwing a temper tantrum. And you say, do you have a good reason to be angry? And they say, yes, I have a good reason to be angry. And you might say, hey, you have a good reason to get a spanking now. Right? I mean, think about it. What are you doing? Now you might think, well, I'm not as evil as Cain. I didn't kill my brother. I might have thought of it, but I never killed my brother. Or I'm not as bad as Jonah. I mean, I want people to get saved. I wouldn't get angry about that. Well, Ed Welch in his devotional, if you've been reading along, and I've been reading along every day, and it's been very, very convicting. He writes this, accurate self-judgments are so difficult. Embedded in the human condition is our tendency to overstate the wrongs of others and understate our own. You know, sometimes we talk about self-awareness. Are you aware of kind of who you are? How about self-judgment? Do you go easy on yourself, but you really get hard on others? I mean, it's so easy to do, isn't it? You point out the faults of others, make a big deal out of it. But then when it comes to you, you kind of minimize it. Oh, you know, it was just a mistake. I had an off day today. I got up on the wrong side of the bed. I mean, that's kind of like an idiom, right? You think, and you know, if you take that literally, how many sides of the bed are there to get off of? I mean, I sleep on the right side of the bed, literally right versus left if you're facing the bed. I am always getting off the right side of the bed. So how can I get off the wrong side of the bed? Never mind. If you are honest with yourself, you know that you struggle with anger. But this is a bigger question. If you are charged with murder, how do you respond? I think most of us would be quick to say, I'm not a murderer because I haven't committed physical murder. And in that way, we actually reveal how self-righteous we are. You see, Jesus, when he was giving this sermon, he was in fact speaking to those who were very self-righteous, who were thinking the same thing. I haven't committed murder. I'm good. But their understanding of righteousness was not one based on God's righteousness. It was a human righteousness. In fact, it was a self-righteousness that made them feel better about themselves as they thought so much lesser of others. Matthew 5:20, Jesus says, "For I say to you that unless your righteousness surpasses that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will not enter the kingdom of heaven." Now, that was a huge statement because Jesus is saying this publicly. The religious leaders of Jesus' time, they prided themselves for keeping the letter of the law. Said, I haven't committed murder. I haven't committed adultery. I haven't done these horrible things that these other sinners have. But in reality, their hearts are corrupt. And the root of these sins are found in anger, bitterness, resentment, lust, and all the sinful heart issues that simmer inside and ultimately reveal themselves through words and actions. Matthew 15:19, Jesus says, "For out of the heart come evil thoughts, murders, adultery, sexual immoralities, thefts, false witness, slanders." So what Jesus does is says, you know what? Hey, just because you don't do things on the outside doesn't mean you're good. In fact, let's take a look at your heart. Let's take a look at your mind. Let's see what's going on inside. So let's look at Matthew chapter 5. And starting at verse 21, Jesus says this: "You have heard the ancients were told." Now, this is a reference as he's speaking to the multitudes that there were truths that were passed down from old times. And he actually quotes from Exodus chapter 20, verse 13, "You shall not murder." So one thing that Jesus does is he acknowledges that they had received these scriptures, the Old Testament scriptures. This is what had been passed down. Now, the one thing that they didn't have that we have is that not everyone had a copy of God's word, right? They had maybe a scroll, and scrolls are copied, but they were given to those who were the religious leaders so that they would read it and expound on it. But the normal, typical person didn't have their own copy of the scriptures. So they were dependent on whoever was going to teach to accurately teach them what did God's word actually say. But over time, these religious leaders developed their own traditions. They kind of came up with their own rules. And they took something like, keep the Sabbath holy. And then they created all these rules about what you could and couldn't do on the Sabbath. And if you've heard of some of them are ridiculous, right? One of them is if you spit on the dirt and it creates a little furrow, that means you plowed. And so you worked on the Sabbath. I mean, who examines that? Can you imagine you're walking, it's dusty, so you're like, you spit, and someone comes out, he's like, oh, you're in sin today. You plowed. I mean, this is the kind of thing they would do. They would try to catch people breaking these man-made rules that had nothing to do with the heart of what God intended. Martin Lloyd-Jones writes this: "The condition of Judaism at the time of Christ was remarkably like that of the church in the early 16th century. The scriptures were not translated into the language of the people. The liturgy, the prayers, the scripture reading, and even most of the hymns and anthems were in Latin, which none of the common people knew or understood. When a priest gave a sermon or a homily, the people had nothing by which to judge what he said. They had no idea as to whether or not his message was scriptural, or even whether or not being scriptural was important. The Bible taught what the church said it taught. The church, therefore, placed its own authority over that of scripture." So that's an interesting observation, that during the 16th century, when the Reformation was going to take place, the typical church, the folks who attended those churches, didn't have a Bible. They couldn't even understand what was being spoken. They had no idea if they were actually hearing God's truth. So when Jesus comes on the scene in Matthew chapter 5, the general public, this is what they had known. Just the teaching of the religious leaders. They had no way to know what the scriptures actually said. The word of God was not accessible to them. Now, what would be very interesting to, you know, I always wonder if there's like video recordings of what Jesus did somewhere, like in heaven. So when you get to heaven, maybe we get to see what happened. I don't know. I don't know if that's going to happen. But in my mind, I think, well, in these multitudes that were listening to Jesus, and for sure this happened, there were religious leaders who were listening to what he had to say. And when they heard what he said, they knew that he was pointing the finger at them. He's like, I'm talking about you. I'm talking about you, Pharisees. I'm talking about you, Sadducees. I'm talking about you, scribes. I'm talking about you, you religious leaders who do these things. And he's not afraid to call them out. So when Jesus quotes from Exodus 20, 13, he is quoting scripture. We know that passage as the Ten Commandments, right? There are these Ten Commandments. Now, there are a whole lot more commandments, but these are kind of like the first sort of foundational commandments that are given to Israel. So Jesus quotes from Exodus 20. But then he says, "You have also heard from the ancients, whoever murders shall be guilty before the court." That's not something found in the scriptures. That's actually found in the rabbinic traditions. And what's really interesting about that is if someone committed murder, what Jesus was saying is you have heard it said that if you commit murder, you're going to go before the court. But that doesn't fall in line with what God said was the penalty for murder. Turn to Genesis chapter 9. And this is at the very beginning. And God lays out his rule of judgment. Genesis 9, verse 5. Surely I will require your lifeblood from every living thing. I will require it. And from every man, from each man's brother, I will require the life of man. Whoever sheds man's blood, by man his blood shall be shed. For in the image of God he made man. So God made it clear that to murder someone would bring the penalty of death. Because to take someone's life was to take the life of someone who is made in the image of God. And that's no small thing. You see, you go back to Genesis 1 and 2, and when God created Adam and Eve, they were something that were set apart from the rest of creation. You see, all that God created, the stars, the moon, the sun, the oceans, the mountains, the land, all the inanimate things. But then he created the animals, flying creatures, creatures in the ocean, creatures that crawled on land. All those things reflected the glory of God for sure. But when God created man, he did something different. It says that he made man in his own image. He put an imprint of his image on Adam and Eve. It reflected his nature, his character. They were given a clear purpose to live in such a way that would bring glory to God. So they were called to obey his commands. So to strike someone down who is made in the image of God is to strike down what God deigned as the most precious of creation. And that's why the penalty for murder is death. Numbers chapter 35, verse 30 says, if anyone strikes down a person, the murderer shall be put to death at the mouth of witnesses, but no person shall be put to death on the testimony of one witness. So God gives the framework of how justice is to be meted out. You just can't go by one witness. You need to have multiple witnesses. But if they all agree that this person committed murder, that person deserves to be put to death. In verse 31, moreover, you shall not ransom for the life of a murderer who is guilty of death, but he shall surely be put to death. There's no way to pay your way out of facing the death penalty. You see, if you commit murder, you deserve death. Now, some people go, I don't know, that just doesn't sound fair. I mean, that's kind of harsh judgment. Well, only if you see it from a man's point of view, from a human point of view. You need to see it from God's point of view. God is saying, you need to take seriously that I've said, do not commit murder. You do not just take someone's life. It doesn't matter what you're thinking or feeling. God has made a clear command. Now, what man often does is take God out of the picture and then redefine how laws are to be even defined as well as carried out. So it's not surprising that man will not carry out what God calls for because God's character is no longer involved. So these religious leaders, they didn't recognize the authority of God's word because what they did is they just ended up creating their own traditions. And these traditions is what they're what they taught the people. And so the people don't know any better because they depend on these religious leaders to teach them God's truth. So these religious leaders, not only did they not recognize God's authority, they didn't recognize the sufficiency of God's word. It's as if to say, you know what? God's word is not enough. We're just going to make up our own rules, use their own wisdom, their own ways of thinking. So they created these traditions. So what Jesus does is he tells them, you know what? You have the scriptures. They are there. But you've created your own traditions. You have such a poor view of God's truth. That's one of the reasons why here at Lighthouse, we say you want to have a high view of God and a high view of God's word. That's what undergirds how you define everything else. And Jesus says this, it's not just about the technicality of an external act, but do you understand there's something that goes on at the heart level of a person? So then when Jesus says, but I say to you, you've heard the ancients say this, But I say to you, I'm speaking to you. And you recognize that Jesus speaks here with authority. And that was something that the people weren't used to. In fact, if you go to Matthew chapter 7, verse 28, at the end of the Sermon on the Mount, it says this: Now it happened that when Jesus had finished these words, the crowds were astonished at his teaching, for he was teaching them as one having authority and not as their scribes. You see, the people did understand. There's something different here. When the religious leaders speak, they just speak out of their traditions, man-made traditions. They don't see the authority of God's word being presented, and they don't see the sufficiency of God's word being presented. But Jesus, when he speaks, he's essentially saying this: listen to me. Listen to me. Because I am the truth. Jesus is not only verifying that the Old Testament is true, he's showing them that they have diminished its authority and sufficiency. And in place, they've put the wisdom of men. So Jesus is telling them, you need to set aside those man-made traditions, and you need to go back to understanding that it is God's word that has authority and God's word alone. When Jesus speaks, it actually means something. When Jesus says, I say to you, you better listen. You can't just dismiss that. Jesus speaks with authority because Jesus is God. Even the Old Testament scriptures, you can say Jesus, when he speaks and goes back and refers to the Old Testament, he is the author. He has the authority. And he knows best what to tell us when it comes to how to live. Now, this is why some people will say, well, you know what? I'm not that bad. Because in reference to other people, I'm pretty good. Now, you're always going to find someone worse than you, right? At least a driver in LA. Right? You say, see these terrible drivers. They're worse than me. And what you're actually revealing is you kind of sound self-righteous. You kind of think more highly of yourself than you ought to. So when Jesus confronts us, he says, okay, let me say this to you. Everyone who is angry with his brother shall be guilty before the court. You see, there are rabbinic traditions that if you commit murder, you're going to go to the court. And then Jesus says, if you get angry, you deserve to go to court. So, anyone angry this past week? And if you were angry this past week, Jesus comes to you and says, you're going to court. Not only are you just going to court, you are going to the Supreme Court. You are going to go to the highest court in the land, and you will have to answer for your crimes. And your crime is what? You were angry. Oh, man, how many of us would be in line at the Supreme Court right now? Jesus does not mince his words, and he destroys the claim of self-righteousness to anyone who thinks that just because you didn't commit physical murder, says, you know what? Think twice. You're a murderer when you get angry. Now, I think that's where all of us have to really take some time and, again, do some self-judgment. Do you realize how bad it is to be angry? Or do you just dismiss that? Or do you sort of try to, you know, make it sound less than what it really is? Yes, you might not show it externally, but in the heart, there's all sorts of evil taking place. John Calvin writes this: let us agree that through the law, man's life is molded not only to outward honesty, but to inward and spiritual righteousness. Although no one can deny this, very few duly note it. This happens because they do not look to the lawgiver by whose character the nature of the law is to be appraised. If some king by edict forbids fornication, murder, or theft, I admit that a man who does not commit such acts will not be bound by the penalty. That is because the mortal lawgiver's jurisdiction extends only to the outward political order. But God, whose eye nothing escapes, and who is concerned not so much with outward appearance as with purity of heart, forbids not only fornication, murder, and theft, but lust, anger, hatred, coveting, and deceit. For since he is a spiritual lawgiver, he speaks not less to the soul than he does to the body. Now, that was written over 500 years ago. What John Calvin is essentially saying is, yes, you know, when you look to the law and the law says do not commit murder and you don't commit murder, yes, you don't get the penalty for committing murder. But that's the civic level. God is at a much higher level. His eyes see everything, including the heart and the mind. So he's not just concerned with the outward appearance, as Calvin says, but he's concerned with purity of heart. And he doesn't forbid just the external manifestations. He forbids the very heart issues. He is the spiritual lawgiver. So he speaks to the soul, not just to the body. Turn to 1 John chapter 3, and I mentioned this last week, verse 10. If you want to know who belongs to God and who belongs to the devil, there are some very simple, straightforward ways to determine this. 1 John 3, starting from verse 10. By this, the children of God and the children of the devil are manifested. Everyone who does not do righteousness is not of God, as well as the one who does not love his brother. For this is the message which you heard from the beginning, that we should love one another. Not as Cain, who was of the evil one and slew his brother. And for what reason did he slay him? Because his deeds were evil. And his brothers were righteous. I mean, just stop right there for a second. Cain was evil, and he showed his evil by being angry. And who was he angry at? He was angry at Abel. What did Abel do? Abel didn't do anything other than honor God through a sacrifice. The evil person gets angry at the one who is actually righteous. That was Cain. And so God in his mercy confronts Cain and says, why are you angry? We don't hear any response recorded, but we see what happened. He obviously did not repent. He did not confess his anger. In fact, he let his anger brew into hatred for his brother. And he hated his brother who was righteous. And so he killed him. He murdered him. His heart was filled with evil. And that's the way the child of the devil walks. Verse 15 there, 1 John 3, makes this very clear. Everyone who hates his brother is a murderer. And you know, no murderer has eternal life abiding in him. You know, every day, if you hear the news, you will hear of someone committing murder, right? I mean, it's just part of the news. And sometimes it's so stunning to think that someone, because they're just so filled with anger and hatred, that they will viciously murder someone. I mean, not just kill them, shoot a gun. They will take a knife and try to cut their head off. I mean, it's so appalling what people will do when anger and hatred has provoked them to the point where they will commit such evil deeds. That's why Jesus is addressing the heart of murder. It's at the heart level that you need to address it. To think that you are not guilty of murder just because you haven't actually committed the physical act is to reveal a self-righteousness that Jesus is speaking to here. Going back to Ed Welch's devotional, he says this again. You see where Jesus is going. Jesus has just enlarged the boundary of murder so that it includes all kinds of anger. In order to do this, he links them at the level of the heart, where they share the same lineage of selfish desire. We want something, peace, money, respect, and we aren't getting it. The only difference is in our choice of weapons. Some use guns, others use words. So you go back to Matthew 5, and so when Jesus says, when you're angry with your brother, and then if you start calling them some names, and he uses two examples here. One is raka, and the other is fool, okay? And someone here might say, I have never called anyone raka because I don't even know what raka is. So not guilty. And I haven't called anyone a fool. You know, maybe I called him, hey, foo. So I haven't called someone technically a fool. I mean, do you see how we work here? We try to find ways to get around all of this. And Jesus is saying, no, listen, you're using words as weapons. Proverbs 12, 18 says this, there is one who speaks rashly like the thrust of a sword. And I thought about that. I stopped right there when I read that verse, and I was like, the thrust of a sword. I have a sword. I have several swords. And I thought, you know, I need to bring a visual, but those big swords are kind of a pain. So I have my mini sword. It's supposed to be a letter opener, but it is sharp. And if this represented my words, if I were to get angry and use words, like it say here in Proverbs 12, they would be like thrusts of a sword. Now, if I came down to you right now and I thrust this into you, it would penetrate. It's sharp. It wouldn't maybe kill you, but I would like to inflict some pain on you. And so my words would be like sword thrust. You rocka, you fool, and whatever name else you want to call someone. Think about that. The next time you speak words of anger, especially to the people that you say you love. Imagine taking the sword to your spouse, husbands. Imagine going to your wife and saying, you know what? You annoy me. Why are you like that? And you draw blood. You draw blood every time. Your words are like sword thrusts. Those of you with siblings, hey, you didn't ask to borrow my clothes. Why did you use my makeup? Who let you drive my car? I mean, you were just thrusting the sword. You were jabbing. You were drawing blood every time. Jesus says, everyone who is angry with his brother. Again, some of you technical, you might like, I don't have a brother. Come on. Well, do you understand what he's trying to get at? You get angry at anyone. How about your spouse, your children, your parents, your siblings, your relatives, your coworkers, your classmates, your fellow drivers on the freeways of LA. So you know what the conclusion is? Welcome to the band of murderers. I love that phrase that he used in the devotional. Welcome. We are all murderers. You know, angry words, murder. So going to those two illustrations that Jesus gave, whoever says to his brother, raka, shall be guilty before the Sanhedrin. So Jesus is confronting in a very clear way. Whoever says to his brother, if you say these things, you are guilty. And the Sanhedrin there is kind of like the religious Supreme Court of the day. Now, when you call someone a name, and it's not just raka, that was the name that was used during that time. They're not quite sure how to exactly translate that. But what it really was an expression of contempt. It was to mock someone. John MacArthur in his commentary tells of this story. A Jewish legend tells of a young rabbi named Simon ben Eleazar who had just come from a session with his famous teacher. The young man felt especially proud about how he handled himself before the teacher. As he basked in his feelings of erudition, wisdom, and holiness, he passed a man who was especially unattractive. When the man greeted Simon, the rabbi responded, "You raka! how ugly you are. Are all men of your town as ugly as you? That I do not know, the man answered. But go and tell the maker who created me how ugly is the creature he has made. Wow. You ever call someone ugly? You're so unattractive. Are all the people from your town as ugly as you? I mean, how do you just say such things like that? And what a perspective this man gives. I don't know, but go take it up with God. Tell God you made an ugly creature like me. I mean, that would take some audacity. What's really being reflected is that the words that come out of your heart show what's going on out of your mouth, reflect what's going on in your heart. When you are filled with anger and hatred, you will show contempt for someone who is made in the image of God. And it reveals an ugly pride. You assume somehow that you're in the position to show contempt towards someone, to look down at someone as if you were in a higher position. How do you just scorn and mock someone? As if to say you are greater in value, greater in position, greater in knowledge. You're just greater than them. This kind of hard attitude points toward the kind of person that is himself a fool. So when Jesus says, if you call someone a fool, you are in danger of going to the fiery hell. You deserve hell for that. Your words of contempt show your hatred and your anger. You deserve hell for that. You call someone a fool, you yourself are the fool. You reveal the foolishness of your heart that rejects the wisdom of God. You presume that you are wiser, that you are smarter, that somehow you know better, and you are in the position to say such things whenever you want. Now, I think most of us know better than to actually commit murder physically. So instead, we commit murder with our words. We let the anger and hatred in our heart find a release in inflicting verbal sword thrusts that communicates this message. You are below me. I hate you. And I'll show you with my words how much I hate you. I am angry with you. You annoy me. You irritate me. You bother me. You inconvenience me. You get in the way. You simply make my life so difficult. So let me show you what I can do. I'm going to inflict words that murder. Again, it's not just raka or fool. Those are just examples. Now, some of you might say this. I don't call people names. I don't say words like that. Okay, maybe you haven't said it verbally, but have you said it in your mind? Ed Welch again says this. It doesn't have to come out of your mouth to be anger. We can hate someone in the privacy of our own thoughts. Yet we can be certain of this. If we think we are keeping our anger controlled in private, we are not. Anger will assert itself. It refuses to be contained. If anger is in our hearts, it has our hearts. It will come out of our mouths and it will hurt others. You see, just because you don't visibly express it or say it doesn't mean you don't still have the anger in there. I know, that's the kind of person I am. I grew up in such a way that I tried to exercise a lot of restraint. Don't react, don't say anything. But in my heart, there was so much bitterness and resentment. I think a lot of things in my mind that I would be completely ashamed to actually say. Now, as a preacher, you get the opportunity to come up in front of people and tell people, this is what you need to do. And you got to remember, I need to do the same. That's kind of what's convicting about all this. I can't just tell you all to do this and not do it myself. Do you deal with the anger in your hearts that's been reflected through your words?
And maybe not just in the words that you actually say, but the words that are in here that you would want to say. Angry words murder. You cannot afford to diminish that. You know, when I think about, you think something like yelling at another car, you don't even know who they are. You don't know the person there. You just say something. Let's say they cut you off again on the same drive. Okay, that's strike two. And then they slow down and delay you. Oh, that's strike three. It's not that they just struck out. Now they are deserving of death. You know, I remember there was a time when I went to this Korean seminary, and the people were not very nice there. And the president of the seminary yelled at me for being a Baptist. Understandable. It was a Presbyterian seminary, but I was forced to go to get ordained there because they wanted me to get ordained there at the church I was serving at the time. So he was just yelling at me. He was like, "Are you John Kim?" Like, yeah. "Do you baptize by immersion?" I mean, this is in public. This is right in front of the people around. I'm like, yeah. He goes, "You bad teacher. Who do you think you are, a Baptist?" Baptist was meant to be a bad word. It's like raka, fool. And I have to admit, in my mind, I was like, okay, I have to show respect. He's first generation Korean, and I need to bow, you know, and I can't say anything because that's going to be a greater sin to say something to someone, even though they've sinned. In my mind, this is what I thought. I'm going to get into my car, and I'm going to ram the seminary building. That was my thought, to be honest. Now, I didn't do it because, I couldn't afford to destroy the car. But I'll tell you, I had those thoughts in my mind. You know, I went to the graduation, and this guy gives me my diploma, and he shakes my hand. And I was like, "Thank you, Satan." I admit, anger in my heart at a seminary graduation. I would be ashamed if that was broadcasted above my head as I was walking up there. But you see, God hears everything we say inside our minds. So what do we need? We need wisdom that matters. Your words matter. You cannot afford to have angry words. But you really can't afford to be angry. God's wisdom is the only antidote to unrighteous anger. Now, I know sometimes when we talk about anger, some people will be quick to say, "But how about righteous anger? How about righteous anger?" We're going to get to righteous anger. But let's talk about the unrighteous anger, because there's a whole lot more of unrighteous anger than righteous anger going on in our lives. James 1:19 says this: "Know this, my beloved brothers, but everyone must be quick to hear, slow to speak, and slow to anger, for the anger of man does not achieve the righteousness of God." Now, we're going to build on this more next Sunday, but I want to introduce this thought. Here is God's wisdom. You struggle with anger? Listen to what God has to say here. Know this, my beloved brothers. You need to understand, you need to comprehend, you need to learn, and you need to ground into your heart and mind this vital truth, because this truth is a matter literally of life and death. Your words matter. Everyone, all of us, every single person needs to hear this truth. And what does he say? Everyone must be quick to hear, slow to speak, and slow to anger. Three things. But when he says be quick, what does that mean? Well, what you need to be quick to do: be swift, be ready, do it without delay, be speedy, be hasty. In other words, don't hesitate. You got to go this way. Be quick to hear. Now, when you hear that, be quick to hear. The idea is listen, incline your ear. Now, I'm having a little bit of hearing issues these days. So if I, sometimes Angela's talking to me, I'm like, huh? Huh? So I literally go like this. I cup right here so the sound waves can get caught in my hand and go into my ear. I'm like, I need to incline my ear. Okay, now it's figurative here, but physically, you just need to turn your ear so you can hear. So when Jesus speaks, are you quick to hear? I mean, this goes back to Proverbs, and you see this all over Proverbs, where wisdom speaking to her children. My son, give attention to my wisdom. Incline your ear to my understanding, Proverbs 5:1. Proverbs 5:7, now then, my sons, listen to me. It says that often. Listen to me. Listen to wisdom. Do not depart from the words of my mouth. So then when you hear Jesus say, I say to you, be quick to then what? Hear. When Jesus speaks, listen. Give your attention right away without hesitation, because if you're not quick to hear, you might miss out on what you really need to hear. You know, remember going to school? I remember going to school, and, you know, when you don't fall asleep, at least you're trying to pay attention to the teacher, and you get distracted, right? There's a bird that flies out. You see it out the window, and you're like, bird. And you lose concentration, and you miss something. You realize when Jesus speaks and you're not listening, you could be in big trouble. You're going to miss out on truth. Then he says, be slow to speak. That's the opposite of being quick. One way that the word is used in the Greek is be slow to learn this. Be slow. In other words, it does refer to sometimes people who are slow. You know, when you don't get it, you're like, why are you so slow to get it? There are some things you should be slow to do. Don't be so quick to speak. Be slow to speak. Now, sometimes people can't help themselves almost. It's just words just kind of like flow out of their mouth. And there's an interesting word for this phenomenon. It's called logorrhea. And when you hear logorrhea, what's the first word you think of? Diarrhea. And it's literally the same idea. Sorry. It's not a good visual. But it's as if it's just like, it's just coming out. It's just, it's not slow and steady. It's just, it's explosive. It just comes out. So your words are literally like verbal diarrhea. You are quick to speak. That's what you're doing. How would you like to, you know, listen to someone? You know, it's a terrible visual. I'm sorry. I would use this if I was a youth pastor, but okay, maybe let's change the picture a little bit. Parents with babies, and when they have issues with diarrhea, right? It's a mess everywhere. We don't like that. Who likes that? Imagine your baby launching off as you're trying to clean right into your face. No, you don't want that. In the same way, you don't want to be quick to let words fly out like that. That's what it means to be quick to speak, especially to speak words of anger. Be slow to anger. The same word that is used for anger there in James 1 is the root word for the word in Matthew chapter 5 when Jesus says everyone was angry. So be slow to anger. Don't be quick to be angry. Now, this sounds so obvious, but it's not obvious to those who are obviously so quick to be angry. Isn't that an interesting observation? That something that seems so obvious is not obvious to the ones who are obviously doing it. So someone's angry, you say, hey, be slow to anger. You're like, what do you mean? What do you mean be slow to anger? They don't even see it. But reflect on your own life. When was the last time you let anger have its way? And because of the flash of emotions, it led to a quick retort of anger towards someone. Were you quick to say something because you felt attacked yourself? Or someone inconvenienced you? You know, when you're quick to anger, you reveal that you're not walking in the Spirit. Turn to Galatians chapter 5, and this was the passage that was read last week, because all these passages help provide this context for us to understand how to deal with anger. Galatians 5:16 says, "But I say, walk by the Spirit, and you will not carry out the desire of the flesh. For the flesh sets its desire against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh, for these are in opposition to one another, so that you do not do the things that you want. But if you are led by the Spirit, you are not under the law. Now the deeds of the flesh are evident, which are sexual immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmities, strife, jealousy, outbursts of anger." There it is, outbursts of anger. And a lot of times those outbursts are verbal outbursts. Selfish ambition, dissensions, factions, envying, drunkenness, carousing, and things like these, of which I forewarn you, just as I have forewarned you, that those who practice such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. You see, if you are characterized by these things, there's this whole list, but in this list is included outbursts of anger. You are essentially acting like you are not a Christian. How can you say that you are someone who is a child of God? Speak in such ways. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such things there is no law. Now those who belong to Jesus Christ crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. If we live by the Spirit, let us also walk in step with the Spirit. Let us not become those with vainglory, challenging one another, envying one another. God provides wisdom, and he provides it through the Holy Spirit. And when you walk in the Spirit, you will then exercise the fruit of the Spirit, and it will show itself, especially in being quick to hear, slow to speak, and slow to anger. Why? Because the Holy Spirit will convict you and call you to love this person instead of get angry. To call you to be filled with joy, even when it's hard, to be peaceful, to show patience, to show kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness. That's a hard one, isn't it? I mean, especially think about, you know, your parents, when your kids are just really just making life hard. It's hard to be gentle. We love them, yes, we love them, but right now they're a pain in the neck. And it's hard to be gentle. And if it's hard to be gentle with a kid, how hard is it to be gentle toward a fellow adult? And the reason we don't want to be gentle is because we think we're going to be taken advantage of. You see, that's the hard part. We're going to talk about this more next time. When you try to be humble in all this, the difficulty in that is you think people will take advantage of it. But you got to think beyond that. How destructive is anger in a moment, like a flash flood, destroying? One word, one show of contempt, one emotional reaction, and you could destroy a relationship. Sad thing is it happens in marriages, between parents and children, relatives. It happens even at church. You know, I think one of the saddest things for me to experience as a pastor is there are times when people have left the church and they've left angry. And there are times that they will come and meet me and tell me why they're leaving. And they will yell and say all sorts of hurtful things. And it's hard to bear. It really is. And it feels unfair and unjust. There are times where it's so painful. And yet, I had to always be reminded, it doesn't matter what they say or do. What matters is what I say or do. So what am I going to say? Are my words going to be angry? Because my thoughts are angry? Because my heart's angry? It will come out somehow. We desperately need God's wisdom. And one of the reasons why I wanted to address this issue of anger is because it is such a common problem for everybody in various ways. Are we seeking God's wisdom to confront it, to put it to death? I mean, that's how you have to treat sin. You don't play with it. You don't negotiate with it. You have to crucify it. If there's anything that has to be destroyed, it has to be sin. And when it talks about being slow to speak and slow to anger, that idea of being slow to speak, we're going to talk about it more next week. It's mentioned multiple times in the book of Proverbs. Just this idea of being slow to anger, slow to speak. Even a fool is considered wise when he keeps his mouth shut. There's something about being slow to speak and slow to anger, being tied together. It's very important. And we'll again look at this more next time. But we have to really remind ourselves this truth. The anger of man does not achieve the righteousness of God. Never, never, never. Your anger, your self-righteous anger, your evil anger never achieves the righteousness of God. You will never please God. You will never accomplish what God calls for when it says, seek first his kingdom and his righteousness. Your words need to really be carefully considered. Are they building up the kingdom of God? Are they reflecting his righteousness? I said last week, I'm sure you will be challenged to be angry in the coming week, maybe even that coming day. We don't have time, but maybe in this coming week. And one of the things that's really great about this devotional, I challenge you to talk about it with each other, what you're learning. It's been kind of fun seeing some of you carry this book everywhere. I saw someone at the beach yesterday with it. I carried it in the car. Read it. If you don't have a copy yet, get it. It's a small book about a big problem. But I am so hopeful. You know, I really want to tell you just how encouraged I am to know that many of you already got it, because I hope that we're in this together. I really hope that we seek first his kingdom and his righteousness. And so we want to understand how God deals with anger. It evidently was a big problem because he writes a lot about it in the scriptures. So we have a lot of wisdom to look to. And I ask you to bow your heads as we prepare for communion.